All right, let's get started. All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 43. Moving along, back to Isaiah again. We've taken a week off or so. And, you know, I got to say, this is probably the longest Bible study that I have ever done. I've done some long ones. Revelation's a long Bible study. I've done other series, but this has got to be the largest. I think, though, that might be why so many pastors don't teach from books like this. They just don't have the desire to have essentially, when we're done, it's going to be probably about 12-month Bible study that we're going to be spending in the book of Isaiah. And it is a long journey that a lot of people probably just aren't willing to take. But all of God's Word is profitable, and it's a shame that when some Christians consider certain books of the Bible, they are absolutely clueless on what that book is telling us. I could mention books like Jeremiah or Isaiah, hopefully before this Bible study. Hopefully you now have a pretty good idea. But before this year, these books, they were like black holes in the Bible. When you looked at it, it was just a void. And your eyes went there, but nothing came back. And so I am hoping that those who truly want a deeper understanding of God's Word and want to dig deeper into some of these unknown books can accomplish that through patience and endurance as we continue now the book of Isaiah. So let's pick up 43 verse 1. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." As we enter this new chapter, God reminds Israel that they belong to him. And what a great reminder for us as God's New Testament church that we are not Israel, but in a similar sense, we belong to God. God does not belong to you. You don't own God. God owns you. You know, there's a phrase called dysfunctional families. There are many things that could lead to a dysfunctional family, unruly children, unloving relationships between the husband and the wife or the parents and the kids. But I'll tell you, one major cause of a dysfunctional family is when the kids don't know who's in charge. When the kids think that they rule the house, you will have a dysfunctional family. When the kids think that it's the parents' job to serve the children, you have a dysfunctional family. When the kids treat their parents like a genie in the bottle, "Mom, Dad, I want, give me, give me, give me." And the parents say, "No, you can't." And then the kid throws a fit. That's a dysfunctional family. So if you know what a dysfunctional family looks like, there will be red flags as your children, your spouse, those in your family begin to evidence decisions that lead towards that dysfunction. And you don't wait till that red flag becomes a tidal wave, overwhelms you and drowns you. You deal with it while it's still a red flag. About a week ago, my son Drake, he's only two. I don't know where he got this, but he was in the front room. Something had been taken from him. And in our family, my unsaid rule is if you start whining, you're not going to get it back. I mean, there's a reason why it was taken, but your whining doesn't return it. Your whining actually now I'm going to put it away, throw it away, or, you know, whatever, keep it away. So my son didn't get what he wanted. He's 2 years old. Now, if you know Drake, right now he had hip surgery, so he's not even walking. He's crawling. And he's sitting on his rear end on the ground. He didn't get what he wants. He literally leans forward. He doesn't even, like, throw his feet out from under him because, you know, can't really move his legs well. He just leans forward, you know, bangs his head on the ground and starts crying. And now he's probably crying because he hurt himself in the process of having a fit. And I looked at my wife. I said, "Where did that come from? I had never seen him do that before. I've seen my other kids years ago, but not him." It's like the first time he's ever done that. So we dealt with it, and he hasn't done it since. I don't, as a parent, want my son to pattern that kind of behavior where he thinks that whining gets his way, that we are his servants to follow every bidding that he asks. And yet, isn't that how a lot of Christians think of God? If I whine enough, God will give me what I want. God is here to serve me. I'm not here to serve him. God belongs to me. I don't belong to him. Well, my friend, you have a dysfunctional relationship with your God. God is not yours. You are his. And in verse 1, God says to Israel, "Thou art mine." Yes, I know there are other texts where it says, "I am your God." But that's not the same as "I belong to you." "I'm your God" would be like me saying to my child, "I'm your dad." I don't belong to you. I'm your father. You are my child. You belong to me. All right, verse 2 and 3. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. They shall not overthrow thee. I'm kind of skipping around the verses. I'm not reading the whole verse. You can read the whole verse on your own. I'm paraphrasing. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Let's jump to verse 5 and 6. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, your descendants, your children's children's children, and gather thee from the west. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now, Isaiah, this is before the Babylonians have taken and exiled the children of Israel. Now, the northern kingdom has been exiled, is being exiled to the Assyrians, but Isaiah is a prophecy to the southern kingdom. So God is saying, before they've even been scattered, God is saying, I will bring you back. Now, why would God give this prophecy before the event even took place? I think that God wants the Israelites to know, before it happened, I knew it would happen. I told you it would happen. I had a plan after it happened. And the plan was your restoration. I've said that many times. God's ultimate reason for judgment is always restoration. Always. And he wants to restore them. Ultimately, what is God saying? He says, I have not forsaken you, and I will not forsake you. God says, I've always been there. When you passed through the waters, I was there. When you passed through the fire, I was there. I never left you. The waters and the fires here, speaking of overflowing and burning, these are not good things. This is not fire keeping you warm at night, and this is not water quenching your thirst. This is overflowing floods. You feel like you're drowning. This is a burning fire. You feel like your life is over. God says, I never left you in the worst of times. Now, in other chapters, God has told us, some of those worst of times were at his bidding. God brought those worst of times as judgment upon Israel. But even when he brought the worst of times, he didn't exit. He stayed. My philosophy as a leader is if you are the one who is calling down the judgment, you should be the one to give the consequence. You should also be the one to participate in the restoration afterwards. We don't at our school have one person who talks to all the students and then one person who counsels and restores them afterwards. The kids don't go through a cycle of, all right, this person, you go here, here's your judgment, here's your detention, and then this person over here, oh, I know that teacher's a mean person, but you know, you're loved, I love you, and you know, two different people. No, it's the same person. The same person that gives the judgment should be the same person that enacts the restoration with them throughout the whole process. That's healthy for the student to see that the one who gave this to me still loves me. God's the same way. God does not enact judgment and then exit the scene and then say, hey, you know, find your comfort somewhere else. No, God enacts judgment and says, now I'm with you through the judgment that I've given you. You've deserved it, but I won't leave you. That's good parenting right there. God's a good God. God's a good father. And he promises Israel, I have not left you in the past, and I will not leave you in the future. As we saw in the verses 2 and 3, 5 and 6, God kind of foretells, prophesies of their return to Israel. If they're going to be returned, that means they're going to be exiled. But God also, in that same text, promises, I won't leave you then. I'll never forsake you. Do you feel that God has forsaken you? You are being lied to. Your feelings are lying. God promises he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, he's never left you nor forsake you. You know, I've heard it preached before. Well, God didn't leave you. You left him. Now, I get that. And I think in a theological sense, yes, you can kind of leave God and have a disconnect with God, but not as a Christian fully walk away from God. It doesn't work that way. Well, what about the prodigal son and the son who left the home and left the father waited and the son returned? That is a parable of forgiveness. It's a parable of restoration. It is not a parable of the theology of God's presence in our life. And sometimes we take parables and we read deeper theology into them than even God himself gave us. The parable of the prodigal son is not to be taken as a theological statement of all things God, but more limited to his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his restoration. But God's theology promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God's theology promises, I've got you in my hand, I'll never let you go. God's theology promises, nothing can separate you from the love of God, Romans chapter 8. That's theology. So if your feelings say something otherwise, either your feelings are a liar or God is a liar. Well, I know which one it is, do you? You can walk away from God, but only to a certain degree. God's going to follow you. God's going to hold you. God's going to say nothing can separate us. You can ignore God, but he's still in the room. It could get a little awkward. You ever been ignored by someone who's in the room? Have you ever ignored someone who's in the room? To be honest, I've done both. I've been in the room and I have done that. And to my shame, it's an immature act, honestly. To play the silent game and to ignore someone who's in the same room with you is just immaturity. God is not immature. God will never ignore us when we're in the room. But yes, we do ignore him. And as we ignore him, we may feel that he is distant, but he's in the room. He'll never leave you. He didn't leave Israel. And if he can fulfill his promise and keep his promise with the nation of Israel, I guarantee you he can do it with you. Number three. God's view of Israel is filtered through his love for them. Look at verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. That word honorable does not mean their own character is one of honor. Throughout most of this book, we've seen the opposite. They are rebellious, they are wicked, they are scoundrels. He is not saying all of a sudden, now you're honorable, where the previous chapters you were a scoundrel. No, he's saying that when I see you not as how you are, but as how I love you. That is an awesome truth. God says, because you're mine, you have honor. And your honor is not attached to your character. Your honor is attached to what I bring to the table. I bring you honor. In the book of Proverbs, we are told that a child finds glory in their father, meaning that a child's honor is usually not attached to their own accomplishments. And there's not much a 5, 6, 7-year-old can accomplish. I mean, parents can make a big deal out of their coloring, but we all know it wasn't that good. Parents can say, wow, good job, you hit the ball like 5 feet off of a little post, you know, with a bat, and there's such the amazing thing. We all look at it with a little skepticism and say, it's really not that awesome, right? A child's honor is usually not attached to their accomplishments. They're not capable of much. But the Bible says a child usually knows that unless they've been spoiled rotten and lied to. A child knows my honor's in my parents, what my dad has accomplished, what my mom has accomplished. My honor is in how my parents love me, the connection I have with my family, which just breaks my heart when kids don't have that. When kids don't have a relationship with their mom or dad, they also don't have honor. If they can't accomplish honor on their own, and there's no honor to be gained from a parent because there is no parent to love them and impart that honor, the child is not only without love, the child is without honor. And that is when a child often feels self-conscious. A child feels, unworthy because they have no feeling of honor. A parent who is honorable, did you know that you can impart worthiness on a child by your actions, your love? And I'll tell you how this works, practically speaking. When a child looks at their dad and says, my dad is the man, he is awesome, everything he does is cool, and he loves me, the child feels worthy. Not because I'm awesome, the child says, you know what? If my awesome dad loves me, there must be something even I don't see about me. When the child looks at his mom and says, oh, my mom, she's the prettiest woman in the world. She's amazing. And you say, what child thinks that? A lot of children think those things about their moms. Oh, she's the best mom ever. And she loves me? The child now has honor. And they say, I must be worth something. Because my mom, who's amazing, loves me. Do you understand where we're going with this? That's how God is with us. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't see it that way, do they? Oh, I'm honorable because look what I've done. Look who I am. I'm the pretty one. I'm the talented one. I'm the smart, wise, all-knowing one. My honor is in me. And God says, what are you talking about? Your best is like a filthy rag. You got nothing. Nothing. But don't worry. I've got everything. And I will bring my honor and impart it on you. You want to know a healthy Christian life, how that looks? It looks like this. Any honor I've got is because God, an honorable God, loves me. Any glory that I have is because an awesome, glorious God shares in some way and allows me to participate in his glory. That's where my glory comes from. That's where my honor comes from. And why would I receive it? Well, we're told very clearly here in verse 4 why it's received. Thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. God does not honor us because we're amazing. He honors us because he loves us. And that's what good parents do. A good parent will see a child and say, I see potential in this child, but to be quite honest, it doesn't matter whether the child has potential or not. A good parent loves the child, and therefore the child is worthy because of that parent's love. All right, let's move on. Number 4, our purpose in life is God's glory. When I was a youth pastor at the last church in Virginia, I had to come to a point where I had to create in my head, theologically, biblically, what is my philosophy of youth pastoring? I think that there's a lot of value in knowing where you're headed and where you're going and why you're going there, right? Instead of just, hey, well, this looks fun, let's try this, or this brings in kids, let's do this, or people seem to like this, I'll keep doing this. Before that, I was a youth pastor, but the youth group was smaller. My authority in youth group was limited. I was essentially just kind of doing what the pastor asked of me. I was more of an intern youth pastor than I was like a full-time youth pastor. So I had not really needed to come up with my own philosophy, and I was kind of just acting out the philosophy of the previous pastor down in Florida. When I moved to Virginia, I was given that youth group, and I felt for the first time the weight of responsibility of what you might call full-time ministry being given. It was like 20, 30-plus kids, and I had to really sit down and think, God, what am I going to do with these teens? Where are we going, and how are we going to get there? So I did some study in the Word of God. I did some prayer, and I realized, you know, it's pretty simple. The purpose of man is to glorify God. And so my goal with these teenagers is to help them through our connection together, through my love for them, through the teaching, through the worship. Really, any time I have to interact with them, my goal with these teenagers is to help them see that our purpose in life is to glorify God for the glory of God. Now, that was not an easy thing to accomplish. Teenagers don't naturally want to glorify God. Teenagers naturally want to glorify themselves and be glorified by others. So that is not a philosophy that you say one time and it just happens overnight. It was 5 years. 5 years of love, of connection, of patience, of endurance, of teaching, of lessons, of repeat lessons and review teaching. 5 years of sincere worship. 5 years of forgiving kids who made bad decisions. 5 years of helping kids who wanted to make good decisions. But I got to say, at the end of 5 years, when God did call me away, I had seen the impact of that philosophy. Not the impact of me. I had seen the impact of that truth, of that philosophy on the kids who wanted it. And of the 20 to 30 plus, there was about 10, not half, maybe about a third of them, who embraced that philosophy, embraced it. And when I moved away, I moved away having left behind at least about 10 middle school and high school, some who had already graduated, at least one or two who graduated, came back and helped in the youth group, who now their philosophy was, in this life, my main goal is to glorify God. And that was a beautiful thing to see. As I've now moved here to Meriden Hills, I continue that philosophy. God's glory, God's glory, God's glory. And then recently, as you can tell, as I've been preaching, God has, over the last couple of years, said, yeah, that's good, Russ. Let's add something else, the souls of men. I mean, it was always in the back of my head, you know, outreach, people getting saved. I always knew that was important. But for me, as a young man, it was always God's glory, God's glory. That's like the only thing, just that. And then God has kind of changed my heart to, yes, my glory and the souls of men. And that's where I'm at today, my philosophy. That's where I'm at in my theology, and that's what I want to impart on you as adults, your kids here at the school, God's glory and the souls of men. And if people can embrace that philosophy and theology, we don't need to worry about marketing programs for the church. We don't need to worry about putting signs up on the side of the road saying, come visit Meriden Hills. We don't need to worry about sending out mailers. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm not saying that they shouldn't be done. I'm saying we don't have to worry about them. God's church will grow if we embrace that philosophy. And so that's what he says here in verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my what? Glory. That's why you've been created. If you've ever wondered, now you know. If you look in the mirror in the morning and say, God, what is the purpose of my life? Read Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. You were created for God's glory. If you wake up in the morning and say, what am I supposed to do today? I know the answer to that. Text me and I'll send a text right back. Don't worry. It's God's glory. That's your goal today. Why am I married? God's glory. Why do I have kids? God's glory. What's the point of my job? God's glory. Why do I go to church? God's glory. God's glory, God's glory, God's glory. Do that. You see, as a Christian, you can live life introverted, always thinking about yourself, what you have, what you don't have, who you are, who you're not. You could think about the things you want. You could think about the things you want to accomplish. And essentially, your spiritual condition can be introverted, all about you. Or your spiritual condition can be extroverted. I'm not talking personality here. I'm talking in the way in which you think. It's either all about you, introverted, or it's all about God and others, extroverted. That's the only two ways you can live your life when it comes to that scenario. There's no in between. And so will you choose all about me, or will you choose all about him? And if you choose all about him, the natural next step is now all about them. All about him, all about them. To have one, you must have the other. Biblically. In the New Testament, we're told, don't say you love God if you don't love others. You can't. You're calling yourself a liar if you do that. It's not possible to love God and not love others. Now, you can be loved by God and not love others. You can't love God the way he deserves and not love others. It's all about him and them. The purpose of our life is God's glory. Verses 19 and 21, I won't read that. You can if you'd like. Reiterates that truth. Now, number 5, God is unique and none other can claim his glory. So if our life purpose is about God's glory, we must first recognize no one can share it with him. Now, I said earlier that in some sense, God does impart his glory on us. You know, God allows us to share in it. What I'm saying here is no one can ever say, God, I've arrived to where you're at on my own. Now, God as a good father does impart his honor and does allow us to share in his glory, but that's us undeserving being bathed in him. That is not us climbing our way to the top and planting our flag and saying, look at me, look what I've done. Oh, yeah. God, I made it to the top of the mountain just like you. We're up here together, huh? Pretty cool, right? Yeah? No, it doesn't happen that way. No one gets to the top with God. God is unique. God's glory is unique. None other can claim it. Verse 8, bring forth the blind people, the deaf. Verse 9, let all nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may now understand and believe me. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's it, I'm it. I'm the only one, he says. Verse 12, I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Verse 13, yea, before the day was I, am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? The whole book, the whole Bible, every verse, every chapter could just be only about God's glory, and it wouldn't be enough space. God's glory is seen in the entire Bible, but it could literally just be an explanation of all aspects of God's glory, and it still wouldn't be enough. God is so awesome. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you live that truth? God is so awesome. If not, and you're not living that truth, chances are pretty high you're living in an introverted spiritual condition. You don't see God's glory because all you see is yourself. and you are trying to climb the mountain to get to the peak to plant your flag next to God's, and it's not going to happen. Stop now and live for him. Number 6, God brings his enemies together for their destruction, verses 14 through 17. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships, I am the Lord, your Holy One, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh the way in the sea, verse 17, which bring forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. God slips in here under the whole context of who he is. He's awesome. He's amazing. He deserves glory. He's our Father. He has not forsaken us. He imparts love freely upon us. He's also reminding us, as a good father, I also protect you. I protect you from your enemies. Now, if your enemies overcome you, it's only because I've allowed it, because you deserve judgment. But your enemies will not overcome you without my permission. And he says, as far as my ability goes, at any time, I can bring your enemies from afar. I don't need to go to them. I can bring them here and have them destroy here. I don't need to chase them down. And you know what's interesting? We see that same thing being played out in the book of Revelation. At the end of the tribulation period, all the armies gather to the place God wants them, and God destroys them there. God doesn't need to go from nation to nation destroying the armies. He brings the enemies where he wants and takes them out at his leisure. Don't be God's enemy. That's a no-win situation. Verse number 7. God's miracles are not always similar to past experiences. Look at verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, and neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, in the rivers of the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, and the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness. 21, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Sometimes we look at how God works in the lives of others, and we say, I want what they've got, God. And it's like going to the restaurant, and you don't know what to order, and someone else has a plate of food, and it looks really good, so you tell the waiter, you know what, I'm going to take whatever they got. That's just what I'm going to eat. Or maybe you order something, and then everyone at the table gets something different. You're like, you know what, I don't want this. I want what they've got. And we as Christians, we do the same thing with God. We say, God, I want what they've got. I'll take what they're having. And you look at other Christians, you look at other families, you look at other marriages and children and jobs, and you say, I want what they're having. And God says, no, no, no. I've got something new for you. I've got something different for you. God is not so limited in his ability that he's only got 3 tricks up his sleeve and he just rotates those 3 through all mankind. God says, I've got unlimited miracles, unlimited abilities, unlimited vision. Let me do something new with you. You don't need to look like your fellow Christians. That's not your job. You need to look like Christ. You don't need to have what they've got. You need to have more of Christ. Stop questioning what you have in comparison to what others have and accept that God has something new for you. That's a beautiful thing, that God wants to have a unique relationship with all his children. We talked about dysfunctional families at the beginning of this lesson today. Let's continue that conversation. You know, another sign of dysfunctional families is when all the children are treated as one. They say, well, Pastor Russ, isn't that good? You know, there's no favoritism in the family. All the children are shown equal love and equal care and equal attention. Oh, I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the parents act as if all 3, I've got 5 children, are the same. It's not that they shouldn't all receive equal love. They should, but not all in the same way. If you're loving all of your children in the same way, then I guarantee you some of those children don't feel loved because they don't all feel it the same way. If you're interacting with all of your children in the exact same way, I guarantee you some of your children are not happy because they do not need all the same interaction. I'm not going to get into the five love languages today. I've talked about that many times. There's a book on it. You can read it if you like. The five love languages. If you haven't, you need to. But your job as a parent is to train up a child in the way they should go. But the old truth still stands today. If your children don't think you care about them, they don't care what you think. And so as a parent, you cannot train up your children if they are not feeling loved by you. Did I catch that what I said? I didn't say if they're not loved by you. I know you love your children. That's not the point this morning. Do your children feel loved by you? If they don't feel loved by you, your training might as well be thrown out the window, because here's what it is doing, going in one ear and out the other. The children don't care what you think. When I train our teachers at the beginning of the year, every year, I speak on the same thing in a different way, especially new teachers, when it comes to discipline. Most teachers, fresh out of college, most teachers teaching for 20 years, their view of discipline is, I am the teacher, you will obey. That's just Christian school mentality. I don't know about public school. I think public school is do whatever you want, because I don't care anymore. I think in a lot of classes, that's how it seems to me from my understanding. It's only a perception from outside the public school that I gather from the news and other things. But in Christian school, that's what it is. I am the teacher, you will obey. Now, in a Christian school setting that has been doing that for many years, and everyone understands and expects that, it will work in getting kids to do what they should, because that Christian school now has a culture of you don't stay. So it works only to degree because the kids are so scared out of their minds, they say, well, if I don't do what they say, I won't be here. Now, some kids don't want to be there, so they do it to leave. But although it works to keep some kids in line, it doesn't actually work. Because something can work and not work properly. So I'm using a school setting that has kids toeing the line and marching to the beat of the teacher's drum, on the outside may look like, oh, this is working, but it's not working the way it should. These kids, inner, are rebellious. Only outward right now following. Within a few years, who's to say what they'll do or where they'll be? And now you've created a monster. Because when these kids finally do rebel, man, they go crazy. They don't come back for years, for some, if ever, to the church or Christian school. When they exit, they're like, I won't use that for the phrase that first shot to my head. They're like a rocket. Bam, out, right? Gone. Full speed. You know, it's the same way with families. A lot of parents, I am the dad. You will obey me. I am the mother. There is no such thing as no in the conversation with me. I am not saying that those words can't ever come out of your mouth, that can't be true to a degree. But if that is the foundation for your authority, it's not working like it should. Your family is not working like it should. So here's what I tell my teachers. Discipline is not intended to purely just change behavior, because that's easily done, actually, a lot easier than you might think. If you're willing to be very hard and harsh and cruel, yeah, you can change behavior or just kick the kids out. That's not the purpose. Discipline is to see a change of heart over time. But here's what I also tell them. If you don't love the kids, and if the kids don't feel loved by you, you will not accomplish that. As a teacher, the best way to control the class is not by the rules you set or the enforcement of those rules. The best way to control the class is to be loved by the class. If those students love you, you don't need nearly as many rules. And the ones you've got are a whole lot easier to enforce if the students love you. I've learned that. I'm 38 now. I've been working with kids for 18 years. Children from infancy all the way to 18 and above. I've worked with young adults. I've worked with senior saints. I've worked with all ages. And I've learned that and known that for some time. And it bothers me that so many Christians don't know that. It bothers me that so many leaders, so many parents do not know that. They think we need more rules. No, you don't. You don't need more rules. You need more love. I am not saying throw the rules out. Rules have to be there. But rules in and of themselves only create rebellion if there's no love attached. And there's some in this room that know exactly what I'm saying because you've come from ministries like that. You've come from families like that. Only rules, no love. Did it impart in you a desire to follow and obey? Maybe for some of you who just naturally are prone to doing what's right, you were able to succeed in that kind of environment. Most normal kids don't. Most normal adults don't. And so it is the first responsibility of a Christian school teacher is to love those kids in a way that they feel loved. That's the first responsibility. Because otherwise, you're wasting your breath when you teach. And the classroom behavior may be working, but it's not working like it should. So what is the first responsibility of a parent to a child? To train up the child? To discipline the child? No, to love the child. In a way the child feels loved. Because if you don't, the training and the discipline are pointless. In fact, they are doing more harm to that child than good. And that child will now say, you know what? You don't love me, mom or dad. I don't feel loved by you. Everything you say, I will literally do the opposite. You would actually serve your child better if you taught them about Satan than God, because then they might be more prone to run to God. If they saw, oh, my parent worships the devil. That's why they're so cruel. Maybe God's the right way. You do more good for their spiritual condition. But when you say, God, 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 and they don't feel love, they're going to say, well, if that's God, I don't want anything to do with him. You're doing more harm. So at least do God a favor, and don't bring up his name in your family if you're not going to love your kids in a way they feel loved. God wants to do a new thing in your life. He doesn't want you to have the same experience and the same life as everyone else. You don't need to look like everyone else. Look more like Christ. God loves you as a father to a child. Number 8, Israel is encouraged to remember God's mercy and repent of their sin. And that is the same message God's preaching to us today. That message hasn't changed. For centuries, God has been saying, my mercies are new every day. For centuries, that's the Old Testament, God has been saying in the New Testament that whoever comes to me, I'll forgive them, right? That if you repent and confess, you will be forgiven, 1 John 1:9. That message has always been and always will be the same. God forgives all who repent. Verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Verse 23, thou hast not brought me the small cattle to sacrifices. Verse 24, thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money. Verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. God says, I don't forgive you for your sake because of what you've done and you've earned it. I blot out your sins for my sake because of what I will do, Christ on the cross, right? God says, it is my honor that leads me to forgiving you, not yours. It is my love for you that results in my forgiving you, not your love for me. It is my promise to you, in fulfillment of that promise, I will forgive you, not your promise to follow me, that will result in your forgiveness. It has nothing to do with you. It's all God. You just repent, and the promise of forgiveness is there. Chapter 44, we're going to go a whole lot faster in this one. Verses 1 through 5, we're told that God desires to bless his people. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, verse 3, for I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. So now this time the waters are a good thing. The last chapter, it was an overwhelming flood. You're going to drown. You're going to die. This time it's a thirsty individual, and God says, I won't just give you a little bit of water. I'm going to give you a lot of water. I'm not just going to give your land a little bit of water. I'll pour out my spirit upon the seed, upon all of your children, and not just you, but your children and your children's children, and my blessing upon thine offspring. I've said this before. It's an important truth. If you want your children to be blessed, call down God's blessing on your life, and your children will get the overflow. Live in a manner that God can bless you, and your children will benefit from that. Now, there's nothing you can do to deserve God's blessing. You don't earn God's blessing. So, well, if I go to church, God will bless me. If I love others, God will bless me. If I give money, God will bless me. Look, you can't buy God. You don't get to purchase God's blessing. He's not someone in the marketplace selling his blessing to the highest bidder. Right? Sounds silly, right? Then why are you living like that? Why are you living in a way where you think you can purchase God's blessing through your money or through your actions? You can't. Stop trying. You say, well, Pastor Rustin, if I can't live a life that deserves blessing, then how does one receive blessing? Let me break it down for you. There's nothing my kids can do that can earn the amount of things and love that I give them. They don't work hard enough in my family for me to pay all the money I do to feed these little rascals every day, five of them, right? They can't get a job at their age that would bring in the income that would compensate me for what I pay for their life so they can survive. So here's how it works. I want to clothe them. I want to feed them. I want to give them nice things, things they don't even need, things they want, things they don't know they want till I give it, and they think, wow, I want that. Yeah, I know you did. That's why I got it for you. I want to do those things for them. There's only one thing that would hinder me from it. When they make decisions that result in me having to judge them, the blessing is now shut off, and now I must punish and judge them. But when I do not have to punish and judge them, look, folks, by the very nature of my love and position as the father in our family, my children will be blessed by me because I love my kids, and God is a better dad than I am to my children. So let me say it again practically. God's blessing naturally flows to his children until you shut it off by requiring God to replace his blessing with judgment. So it's not, I got to earn God's blessing. No, just don't earn his judgment and you'll get his blessing. That's how it looks. Don't live in rebellion. Don't live in sin. Don't live in wickedness. Don't ignore God, sitting in that room ignoring God. God won't have to judge you. By his very nature, he then will bless you. And if you are being blessed by God, it's not because you deserve it. You just don't deserve judgment at that point, you know, through the choices you're making, so you will get blessing. And if you live in a way that is connected with God and staying close to God, the blessings will come upon you and your children will receive as well. As we see in these verses, your descendants, your seed, they'll also be blessed. Number two, there's only one God. His name is Jehovah. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That word Lord means Jehovah. In the Hebrew, Jehovah. And God is saying, look, I am Jehovah. I am God. There is none other than me. Number three, those who worship false gods are deceived and choose to ignore the irony that they created their own God. Verse 7 through 20, a long text. I'm not going to read it, but God essentially is mocking the Jews and those like the Jews. And he says, seriously, I'm Jehovah, I'm the creator. And you seriously think that your false idol that you made with your own hands, that you went out in the woods and you chopped down the tree and you carved the stone and you put in the fire and you molded and you set on a shelf. And he says, the one you created with your own hands is better than me? Come on now. God says, I created you. I'm God. You don't get to create your own God. That's foolishness. What gods are we creating in our life? Oh, look what I've done with my hands. This job that I've created for myself. The financial situation I find myself in. This was all me, and now it is my God. The job I created now directs my choices in life, where I go, what I do. The money that I've raised with my hands, this is my God. This is what I will serve. And God says, foolishness. First, you didn't create it on your own. But even if you did, you created your own God, and now that God that you created is going to control your life? Oh, come on. You're smarter than that. I don't know about you. I'd rather serve the one who created me than to serve the one that I've created. The Jews didn't get it many times throughout their history, and neither does the church. Many times in our own history, we don't get it. Christians creating their own God and then serving that God. And by the way, it does happen in the church. I've known spiritual leaders, and with maybe their own sweat and tenacity, they have built a legacy, and I think that's the best word I could say. They've built a legacy for themselves. And then once they've built this legacy, folks, they literally are serving that legacy. Meaning, oh, no, we can't do that. It might affect my legacy. oh, no, we can't allow that. You know, my legacy may not, you know, be as high as it was last week if we do this differently. Oh, how dare us change this? My legacy is at stake. These spiritual leaders are creating a legacy and then serving that legacy. Self-serving created their own idol literally in the house of God. How shameful. You don't have to worry about it when you don't have a legacy. And I can tell you honestly, I have no intention of building one. I have no desire for one. I want to glorify God and see the souls of men saved. That is what I want. I don't want a legacy. So I'm not going to be threatened by anyone else who God uses because it's not about my legacy. You know, I am overjoyed that God has brought to this church four pastors where there's a lot of pastors who would not have any of that. They wouldn't want to share any authority with other men because what happens if their legacy is better than your legacy? Well, first of all, I won't hire guys who are seeking to build a legacy. Neither do I have one, so it's not about a legacy. But when a man is about his legacy, in the back of his head, he's always thinking, well, what's your legacy? See, because here's the thing about people. Your biggest struggle, you assume everyone else has. So if a spiritual leader's struggle is creating their own brand, they're going to think every other spiritual leader is doing the same. And then your brand might fight against his brand, and now you got a war going on in the church. And there is no brand. It's Christ. Almost done. We see again in verse 21, God says, I haven't forgotten you. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. That we saw that in the previous chapter. Number five, we find God forgives all sins, not just some sins. Again, we saw that in the previous chapter, this time in verse 22 of chapter 44. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. God says, hey, I don't just forget the small sins. I forget all the sins. I blot out all the sins. I forgive all the sins. Praise the Lord for that. If God only forgave the small sins, we'd all be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? I mean, honestly, what is a small sin, really? When Christ told us that to curse your brother is the same as murdering him, well, I guess that's not such a small sin now, is it? And number six, and we're done. God, the creator and sustainer, deserves to be worshipped. What a great way to finish our life group this morning. Verses 23 through 28. Sing, O ye heavens. Break forth in singing, mountains, O forest, every tree. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he hath formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord. Verse 25, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad. Verse 26, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. When I give a message, I follow through with that truth. Verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry. Verse 28, that saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. We started this group of verses, verse 23, of God saying, nature, sing my praises. Did not Christ say, as he's marching to Jerusalem on the donkey, to those who were appalled that he would be praised, and they say, tell those children, they should stop praising you. You don't deserve it. And Christ said, yeah, if they stop, the rocks will start singing. Hey, God doesn't need us to worship him. God allows us to worship him. That's a big difference. And so will you take advantage of that allowance this morning as we go into our main service here shortly? Will you worship your God? Don't let us be shamed by failing to do what even the rocks, trees, and forests can do, the mountains can do. Let us worship our God. Dear Lord, I thank you for your people. I thank you for the message we saw this morning, the encouragement we found in these truths. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.